is first and foremost a servant of God in the most seemingly ridiculous way. Let me break it down for you. In the verses before this, and we had this preached to us by our children earlier today, you get two declarations of miraculous births. So the first one you get is of John the Baptist, born to Elizabeth and Zechariah, who are an old couple, and they're way past their childbearing years. And so Gabriel, this specific named angel, who only shows up in the Bible in the book of Daniel and here, he says some pretty amazing things specifically to Zechariah. He tells Zechariah, look, this son that you're about to have, he's going to have the spirit of Elijah. He's going to turn many, many of the people of Israel to the Lord. But most importantly, in Luke 1:17, he says that John is going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John is traditionally known as the forerunner, or as Tom said last week, Hope's hype man, because his whole deal is pointing folks to the one who would come after him. And so long story short, Zechariah doesn't believe Gabriel, and so he's struck dumb and unable to speak until John is born. And so Elizabeth gets pregnant, and 6 months later, Gabriel shows up again, but he doesn't show up to an old man. He shows up to a teenage girl. Mary is traditionally somewhere between the ages of 12 and 16. Let's say 14. It makes this whole story all the more extraordinary. Because in Luke 1:28, Gabriel, an angel of the Lord, shows up to this 14-year-old girl with the words, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And then the understatement of the century happens in the next verse. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Yeah, I'd be troubled too if I was a teenager and an angel of the Lord rolled up on me. But wait, it gets worse. Gabriel tells her in verses 30 to 33, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. And you're to call him Jesus, and he'll be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." I don't want you to miss this. Like, an angel of the Lord comes to a 14-year-old unmarried girl and tells her in no uncertain terms that all of the great Old Testament prophecies are about to be fulfilled in her body. Everything that she's heard about in the synagogue growing up, she's about to find out that all of the hopes and dreams of her people and of her ancestors are going to be fulfilled in her. The angel didn't come to her husband, as he did with Zechariah, to say, "Your wife is going to bear you a child." No, instead, he comes directly to her and says, "You will conceive and bear a son." And it turns out that this son is going to be the Son of God. He'll have the throne of David. This is going to be the Messiah. The right way to respond to that news is to freak out. Best way I can think of it is like how absurd we think superpowers are in real life. So, like, it's like an angel appearing to you and saying, "Hey, God has always intended for human beings to have super speed, so you're going to be the first. I need you to run to Antarctica right now." My first response would be, "Do you know how far away Antarctica is? Also, it's really cold. I don't have those clothes." There's all of these logistics that we would really need to work out for this journey to make sense. Frankly, this all just sounds like a significant nuisance. It's like if Mary had responded in that moment, she's like, wait, pregnant? I'm 14. Also, like, none of this makes any kind of sense. Also, don't you think that, like, the shame of having a child out of wedlock, like, isn't it all of these things might have been swirling in her mind? And yet she has one simple response. In verse 34, she says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." It's a legit question. In the history of humanity, there are only two human beings who have come into the world with no connection to a human man. And Mary only knew about Adam. She knows where babies come from, and she hasn't had anything to do with that. And Gabriel doesn't reassure her. He just says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month, for no word from God will ever fail. In other words, he's saying, like, don't worry, Mary. It's going to be God's baby. Joseph won't have anything to do with it. You're going to give birth to the Son of God. And look, it's not even that big of a deal. Your old cousin is about to have a baby too. God does amazing things. See, you heard the incongruity there. Because old people give birth at a much higher rate than virgins do. But Gabriel's reasoning is still very sound and very simple. His reasoning is simple. God does amazing things. And no word from God can ever fail. You see, Mary is the paradigmatic example of a saint because she simply takes God at his word. In verse 38, she utters these simple, powerful words that cement her place in the history of the church. She says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Simple. "Lord, I am yours. Do what you say you're going to do." And yet that is the declaration of every saint. That is the declaration of anyone who wants to follow in the way of Christ. In this way, Mary is, in a sense, the first believer in Christ and the first follower of Christ. How do I know that she's a believer? It's because Elizabeth confirms it a few verses later. Elizabeth visits Mary, as we saw, and the six-month gestating John in her belly jumps when he gets close to her, which is already wild. But Elizabeth gives Mary this threefold blessing. She says, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Why ought all generations call Mary blessed? Very simple. Because she believed that God would do what he said, even though what God said was utterly ridiculous and had never been done before. And when God did that, and when Mary gave that yes, Mary became the only creature in the history of the universe to ever give something to God that God did not have before. Humanity. Think about it. Jesus is human because of Mary. He gets his humanity from his mother. And a man didn't have anything to do with it. Jesus could have just popped up in existence, but instead, by the birth of a virgin, he goes through an entire human life from conception to death. In these moments, the God of the universe descends into the womb of a woman, Mary's womb. Why? Because she offered a simple yes to the Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, Mary is so lauded in Christian history because she is an exemplar of the most difficult Christian discipline, the one that none of us want to do, the one that has been so often corrupted by our often patriarchal, racist, and cursed from the fall culture that is soaked with the poison of domination. Mary is the exemplar of the Christian discipline of submission. At its core, this discipline is what equips you to hear the words of God and answer with a very simple answer: yes. No ifs, no ands, no buts, just yes. And here's the thing, I don't often like sermons that ultimately say, "Hey, be like this saint." Sometimes you could make the argument that what it does is it moves the eyes of the believer away from Christ, but that doesn't hold here. I very confidently want to place before you all the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, the Mother of God, before you as an example for each of you. Men and women, boys and girls, brothers, to the men in the congregation. I know we're not often pointed to women as exemplars and models, which is a deep shame and a deep travesty because there have been and continue to be many holy women in our midst. But we have all been given this woman as an example of what following Christ looks like. It looks like submission to the Lord. You know why else I can say this confidently? Because there's only one sentence in the gospel, in the Bible, that encapsulates this discipline better than Mary's own words. And this sentence would be uttered 21 chapters later in this same book, 30-odd years later, through tears, through blood, through this person sweating blood, it's through the words of her son when he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, Jesus' entire life was a life of submission and obedience to his father, like every day of his life. Jesus woke up and his only thought and only drive was to do the work of his father. It was true of him when he was 12 years old. When his mother and father lost him and found him in the temple, what did he say? He said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" We're told in that text that they didn't understand what he said. But we do. We understand that Jesus had one single-minded focus throughout his entire earthly life. Do what the Father told me to do. He even says it in the Gospel of John. In chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus was willing to use the language of inability to describe his willed submission to his father. It would be literally absurd for him to think about a kind of life where he didn't do what his father called him to do. But this would come to the ultimate test in the Garden of Gethsemane. That moment when death loomed over him and Christ in his humanity shrank in fear. And yet that shrinking was not the final word. His will was. Or more precisely, his submission of his human will to the divine will. And that didn't just happen at Gethsemane. It happened every single day that Jesus lived, every step that he took, even every single step he took on the way to the cross. Yes, he was led by his oppressors. But Jesus chose death because he loves you. And what has he called us to? Luke 9:23. "If anyone desires to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." The call to Christ is a call to die daily, because if you want the glory, you've got to live the cross. So then you'll ask, how? Can I just like read the scriptures and then by the Spirit be obedient to them and just be set? Oh, if only it were that simple. You see, I think a lot of us are tempted to think, even now, as we think about this discipline of submission, as though God is the only one that we ever have to submit to, ever. And yet the New Testament actually frames most of our human relationships, not in terms of leadership, but in terms of submission. Are you married? Well, then your marriage is to be one of mutual submission. Are you employed? That's a relationship of submission. I'm employed. I'm not just your pastor. I also work for Baylor. I have a boss. Baylor's president is my boss. I do what my boss tells me to do. It's a relationship of submission. Are you a member of this church? It's one of the vows that you've made. It's a vow of submission to the leadership of the church. Now, here's the thing. I can feel it. You're getting tight. There's some clenching going on. And I know why. It's because abuse of power is rampant. Abuse of power is rampant in churches, it's rampant in families, it's rampant in workplace community, it's rampant. And so maybe we should just jettison this dirty word, submission. Nope, can't do it. Because the fact is, it's a Christian discipline that each of us are called to. And if we want to be Christ-like, and because remember, Christ-likeness is all that matters, then we have to learn to practice this discipline of submission. So here's some guidance. First of all, it's got to happen healthily in healthy community. So there are situations where you have to obey folks who don't have your best interests in mind. The example most often given in the scriptures is the slave master example, or often our work relationships. But in healthy community, you can, with practice, build healthy relationships of mutual submission. What does that look like? It looks like you finding wise believers you know, people in whose lives you have seen the fruit of the Spirit, mothers and fathers in the faith, and then you asking them what you should do, and then you doing those things. And already, that's so hard for many of us because we think that our lives are to be lived autonomously. And by autonomously, I mean what that word means, which means by our own laws. That is to live by your own law. But there are three ancient vows that monks and nuns would make before they devote their lives to the Lord. They'd make vows of poverty, vows of chastity, and vows of obedience. That is, these disciplines of being detached from the overweening desire for goods, of being detached from slavery to sexual appetite, and of practicing submission, these are all things that actively work Christ-likeness in you. They're ways that the Lord, by the Spirit, can work the character of Christ in you. So with that, I have a particular word to any husbands in this congregation. This word is applicable to all, but I want to especially focus on the husbands in this congregation. I want to ask this question. How many of you actively, consistently, and joyfully submit to your wives? You don't have to raise your hand. But the answer is probably very few. I know there are days that I have, but I've only done so intentionally. Because there's no cottage industry in telling men to submit to their wives. And yet, that seems to be what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her. Sounds a lot like placing yourself under someone instead of dominating them. So my challenge, particularly to the husbands, I got challenges for all of you, but specifically for the husbands, choose to actively, consistently, and joyfully submit to your wife. Now, obviously don't hear what I'm not saying. Nobody can tell you to sin. But there are plenty of not sinful things that folks ask us to do that we just don't want to do. And so we don't. And I'm saying do those things. Wives, do the same for your husbands. Only in so doing will you actually exhibit a Christian marriage, which is a husband and wife seeking to outdo one another in Christlikeness. If you have children, marriage teaches us how selfish we are. Children teach us how angry we are. Because they get in the way. They are wildly inconvenient little creatures. But perhaps the clearest element of, I think, their inconvenience is that, like, they ask you to do stuff, and, like, you don't want to do the, like, and, like, and this, maybe this is just me. They ask you to do stuff, and you don't want to do it. Part of even the discipline of submission is actually, and this is going to sound weird, like, your submission to your children. Like, that you, in your love for them, do some of the things that they ask. I'm not saying do everything. Obviously, you're in wisdom. But in so doing, you are beginning to exercise that discipline of submission. And kids, do what your parents say. Now, to the unmarried, without spouse, and without children, according to Paul, you are freed from certain concerns. But there are ways that you can cultivate this discipline of submission as well. Your commitments are twofold, to the Lord and to God's people. And so then focus your acts of submission there. You have the word to submit to, but you also have your mothers and fathers in the faith. Go to them, ask them, and then follow. This practice will shape and mold you. The fact of the matter is that, like, so many of us, day by day, we're paralyzed by decision fatigue. There's the number of decisions that we have to make every single day. And part of it is because of this rugged individualism that we're called into. So, like, we're like, every decision that I'm faced with is something that, like, I've got to figure out. And so then I've got to run through all this. It's why we have been given one another. It's why we have been given wise brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the faith. Because we can, and it's why we've been given people that we can trust. It is to ask them these things so that they can see some of the things that we might lose because we just spend all this time in our heads. And then we can, like I said, work these muscles of submission by trusting those whom the Lord has revealed to us as wise. You see, if we were to actually live this way, brothers and sisters, if we were to build relationships of healthy mutual submission, then we would be able to witness a community that begins to break free of the curse in Genesis 3. Because in that curse, domination enters into human relationships, but through an act of submission, through Mary's act of submission, she becomes a second Eve, a mother of a new kind of humanity. Jesus Christ becomes the first human being to ever be literally born of the Holy Spirit. But he's the first. Because when you repented and believed and were baptized, you were born again of the Spirit. Your humanity was renewed. You were given essentially a superpower, the ability by the Spirit to resist sin. You began the journey, and each day from that day forward has been a continued walk with the Lord, a continued learning to submit to Him, a continued growing in Christlikeness. But how long? For how long? I want to end with this image. It's a scientific thing. It's called fetal maternal microchimerism. If you are a mother, you are, so in Greek mythology, there's this creature called a chimera. It's got the head of a lion and the head of a serpent and the head of some other beast. But like, what you, if you are a mother and you have ever gestated a child, that child is still in you. In the womb, there's an exchange between fetal and maternal cells, such that the cells of your child come into you, and your cells go into that child, and that extends even after birth. Those cells of that child remain in your body. So, if you are a mother, you are not only you, but you have cells of every child that has been that has been formed in your womb. No matter how long. So even if you've suffered a miscarriage, that child is still with you. That exchange, that back and forth exchange, biologically tells us that even Mary, she not only gave birth to Christ, but she also received Christ. What might this mean for you? Paul says in Galatians 4:19, drawing on this metaphor of childbirth, he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." You and I, brothers and sisters, like Mary, are those in whom Christ is being formed. That is our life. That is our hope, that our intimacy with Christ would be as close as that between a mother and the child growing inside of her. That it would be a sight, that we would be sights of marvelous exchange, that we would submit ourselves to Christ, and that Christ would give of himself to us. You see, when the Lord does this work in and through us, we can rejoice with the Mother of God. We can rejoice that he has looked favorably upon the humble. We can rejoice that he has shown us immeasurable grace and mercy. It is my prayer that the eternal Son of God would be formed in us spiritually as he was formed in his mother humanly. Let's pray.